Now we appreciate seeing so many out again for the ministry of the Word. We read in the Gospel by Matthew chapter 1. The book of the generation, or the genealogy, of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 6, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. Now turn over, please, to chapter 6 and verse 28. Why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Chapter 12, this same gospel, please. Verse 42. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Now let us turn back, please, in our Bibles to that fascinating incident in the book of Chronicles, where the Queen of Sheba did come into the presence of the king. 2 Chronicles chapter 9. 2 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 1. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to prove Solomon with hard questions at Jerusalem, with a very great company, and camels that bear spices, and gold in abundance, and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. And there was nothing hid from Solomon which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the standing of his ministers and their apparel, his cupbearers also and their apparel, and his ascent, or better, his burnt offering, that ascended from the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in mine own land of thine acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not their words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the one half of the greatness of thy wisdom was not told me, for thou exceedest the fame that I heard. Happy are thy men, and happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee and hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee, to set thee on his throne, to be king for the Lord thy God, because thy God loved Israel to establish them forever. Therefore made he thee king over them, to do judgment and justice. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, and of spices great abundance, and precious stones. Neither was there any such spice as the queen of Sheba gave King Solomon. And the servants also of Hiram, it should read, and the servants of Solomon, which brought gold from Ophir, brought algum. Mr. Darby's translation shows it was the red sandalwood, trees and precious stones, and the king made of the red sandalwood trees terraces to the house of the Lord and to the king's palace, and harps and psalteries for the singers. And there was none such seen before in the land of Judah. And King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all her desire, whatsoever she asked, beside that which she had brought unto the king. So she turned and went away to her own land, she and her servants. Now verse 17, Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory, and overlaid it with pure gold. And there were 6 steps to the throne, with a footstool of gold, which were fastened to the throne, and stays, or hands, on each side of the sitting place, and 2 lions standing by the hands. And 12 lions stood there on the one side, and on the other upon the 6 steps. There was not the like made in any kingdom. Verse 21. The king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram. Every 3 years once came the ships of Tarshish, bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. And King Solomon passed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Now, I'd like to read in the book of the Kings the same happening, because there's 1 or 2 changes that are very interesting. 1 Kings 10, just for a verse or two here. First Kings 10 and 1. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, and these words are introduced here and not in the Chronicles, concerning the name of the Lord, showing us it was a spiritual visit that really brought her on this occasion. She came concerning the name of the Lord to prove him with hard questions. Now, the end of the section, please. Verse 13. And King Solomon gave unto the queen of Sheba all her desire, whatsoever she asked, beside that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty. And that's why I read this part, because included here we have this beautiful expression that he gave her out of his own royal bounty, according to the hand of the king. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. I have been fascinated all my life in considering this remarkable character, Solomon. He's one of the outstanding men in the Bible on account of his wealth and his wisdom and his glory. In many ways, he's a beautiful type of the blessed Lord, especially in relationship to that day when Christ will be reigning supreme and when all the nations will bow before him. His boundaries will know no end, and he will reign from sea to sea. But there are other sad happenings in the life of Solomon that could never affair to the Lord himself. For instance, this visit of the queen, if it had been delayed for the space of 3 years, she would have found a very different condition, showing us that one can pass out of a spiritual condition of joy in the Lord and be found in a very short time far away from God. And we find this man, Solomon, at the end of his life, erecting idols to gods like Ashtaroth and Moloch, and bowing down to please those strange wives that he had gathered around him, away from God. And when we read that sad story, I'm not going into that part of it this evening, we could only say, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. The man that was possessed of the greatest wisdom, he became an old and foolish king. I have often thought that what I read here about some of the things he had introduced into his kingdom was an evidence of where his heart was. It was a strange thing in that time to look out into the garden and see a king that was to be marked by humility having peacocks in his garden, and also to see the apes that he had brought from other lands, the evidence of pride and folly that was in his heart. The very wisdom that God had given him had turned to folly and pride, and finally he fell into that condition that brings sadness to our heart when he apostatized from the truth that he once had learned. Now, I was reading in the Gospel by Matthew some beautiful scriptures in connection with Solomon. In fact, the Gospel by Matthew, over it you could write, the greater than Solomon and the greater than David. It begins with Solomon in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And that's how the book divides. In the first 12 chapters, we're looking at the glory of the king as he was presented to Israel. Solomon, a greater than Solomon, is here. And then, at the end of the book, we're presented with Isaac in his obedience to the Father. And we see the Lord Jesus going to Calvary. The end of Matthew presents us with the sufferings of one that was greater than Isaac. So over the book you could write, greater than Solomon in his glory and dignity, and greater than Isaac in his obedience unto death. Now I was interested in that little expression, greater than Solomon. It shows that the Lord Jesus, by comparison, exceeded all the fame and glory of the great king in his wisdom and in his majesty. For instance, in the first chapter, we could write over it, greater than Solomon in his birth. Because I just read in passing that Solomon at his birth, it is recorded that he was born of the adulteress. His mother was an adulteress. What a sad thing that is. David the king had married and there was adultery. And later on, this Solomon was born of the adulteress. But as we come down this lovely chapter, in contrast, we have the birth of the Savior. And he was born of a pure virgin, the virgin birth of the blessed Lord. So he was greater than Solomon in his birth. And then in chapter 6, he looked out on the anemones, those beautiful Palestinian lilies growing in the field. And he said, consider the lilies of the field, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto thee that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. The greater than Solomon was the creator of those lilies. And the beauty of the lily from the hand of the creator was greater far than the garments of glory that Solomon wore. Those anemones are still growing. And Solomon's glory is past. These garments are gone forever. So he's a greater than Solomon in the beauty of his character. And then, in this passage that I'm going to speak about, from Matthew chapter 12, he's greater than Solomon in his wisdom and in his majesty. The queen of the south, she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And Jesus said to the men in his generation, she will rise in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came to listen to one that was infinitely inferior to Christ. She came and believed. And yet here was a generation listening to the blessed greater than Solomon. And they refused his ministry. A greater than Solomon is here. So we go back then in our minds to what I have read in Chronicles chapter 9 and in the first book of Kings, because this incident is absolutely fascinating. And I believe that there are many, many lessons that we can learn as the Lord's people from the coming of the Queen of Sheba from afar into the presence of Solomon. I've just been mentioning that she came in connection with the name of the Lord. She came to the right person. She was attracted to a person. And she came to the place where his name was, where the name of the Lord was placed. And when she came, she was satisfied with his wisdom. She was delighted with his servants. She was overwhelmed with the ordering of his house and with his worship and the sweet-smelling savor. But she was overcome by the glory of his throne and the splendor and majesty of his person and the gifts that he bestowed upon her from the royal bounty, and we see her going away satisfied. I hope that when you leave today, you'll be able to sing, satisfied with thee, Lord Jesus, I am blessed. The queen turned away, filled with satisfaction. Now, the visit of this queen was a spiritual visit. It was not a political visit to make a treaty. Neither was it a social visit between monarchs and sovereigns, as so often is the case, But she came that long journey because of the name of the Lord. She had spiritual problems. And she came to the one in whom was vested the wisdom of God, that her problems might be solved. She came that long journey into the presence of the king. Now she came in answer to prayer. I might have read at the dedication of the temple one of the most magnificent prayers that was ever offered. When Solomon lifted up his hands and prayed for the blessing of God upon the house. And then his heart was moved and he thought of the stranger from afar. And he said, may the stranger from afar hear of this house and come and learn the greatness of God in this house and know the presence of God in his dwelling place. And so when he lifted his eyes one day later and saw this magnificent train coming up the road and all kinds of camels and the splendor of the Queen of Sheba and the evidences of her wealth and affluence and majesty, she was coming in answer to the prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. The stranger from afar was coming into the midst of his people. Dear brethren, how many strangers from afar are we getting into our gospel meetings, I might ask in passing? You know, one of the tragedies of our times is that in the gospel meetings on Lord's Day evening, very few strangers from afar are coming in to hear the blessed gospel. And maybe one of the reasons is this. We don't spread our hands, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. We don't spread our hands to God to pray for the stranger that cometh from afar. Is our prayer that around this area the stranger from afar may be brought in? God always had in his mind the stranger. We have become so sophisticated and exclusive in our outlooks that we pray for our children, and rightly too, and for our grandchildren, and for our loved ones. But we're losing the idea of the world without that perishes in their sins. Oh, may we never lose that desire to see the stranger coming from afar within our boundaries, and that our branches might run over the wall, and we might see blessing to those that are without. True upbuilding and assembly life is not by the movement of discontented people or by the arrival of others from other parts to do business. True progress in the assembly is to see those from afar, those who are strangers, touched by divine grace, led to repentance and faith in Christ, and finally to find their place in the bosom of the assembly. And there's nothing will refresh, upbuild, and restore the people of God like the stranger from afar. Now when the stranger from afar comes, we need to know how to handle them. That's one of the lessons I learned from Solomon here, how to handle the stranger. When she came from afar, she came with hard questions. As far as Solomon was concerned, they were only questions for tiny tots. All the questions that the Queen of Sheba would ask were simple as far as he was concerned, and likely later on he would have been impatient even to answer such questions. He'd have looked upon them as the height of folly, the questions of the queen. She came to prove him with hard questions. And you know, whenever sinners come from afar and they listen to our gospel, they have problems and questions, and at times when we communicate with them, their language is not the language of those of us who have been brought up under the ministry of the gospel, and consequently we become impatient with them. And we're not prepared to sit down and discuss these matters and try and work out the solution to their difficulties. The people have many problems today and many questions that they are asking. And therefore we need to know how to handle such individuals when they come. For instance, recently down in San Diego, we've been having all those tramps, those bums in, 47 of them the other night when I was down there. And their questions are very, very different from the questions of the Christians' children. And the questions of the Hmongs in Fresno, there's 50,000 Hmongs in the Fresno Valley, and presently the hall is absolutely packed with these Hmongs. The last Sunday I was there, the Christians had to stand because of 110 Hmongs in the meeting listening to the Word of God. And they're a very different people as well to handle and to speak to. And the different races that we meet with and the classes of people that one would come in contact with. No wonder Solomon prayed for wisdom to know how to go in and out. Not only amongst God's great people, but to be able to go in and out amongst the heathen and to speak to man in such a way that there would be one to the Lord that he loved. And so when the Queen of Sheba came, he spent time with her. And he went into all the problems that occupied her mind. And then he displayed to her all the wisdom of God that was seen in the outward ordering of the house and of the table. And he led her to see all the wonders of the thoughts he had of God above, until her heart was won. And she said, happy are these men, and happy are these thy servants that stand before thee continually. And blessed be the Lord that delighteth in thee to set thee upon the throne. And so we have then the idea of one coming from afar. But now another idea I have in reading this passage is this, that we could apply what we have here to the Corinthian epistle. You know, I like to illustrate New Testament truth from Old Testament pictures. We would never begin to teach assembly truth from a passage like this, but there is no doubt in my mind that there are many things in this coming of the Queen of Sheba to Solomon that would remind us of what we have in the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. It has been called the Epistle of the Hard Questions. You know that the whole epistle is built around the questions that were written to Paul and the questions that were carried to him from the lips of others. And in the answering of these questions, we have the whole setup of the administration and government and arrangement of an assembly, a New Testament church, and how it is constituted and governed and so on. In that delightful First of Corinthians, it's the epistle of the hard questions. Now, the reason that I link them together, the coming of the Queen of Sheba and First of Corinthians, is simply this, that when the church is gathered together at Corinth in the 14th chapter, and everything is working, everything is moving by the Spirit of God, and the sweet-smelling savor of their worship and their songs are ascending up, and the praises of his people and the wisdom of God is seen in the company, and the stranger from afar, the unlearned or the unbeliever, arrives to take the place that is afforded for them to view the company as together in assembly they would carry out divine principle and order. This stranger is so moved by the reverence of the table and the conduct of the ministers and the character of their sitting and standing and all the things that were happening in the assembly, that the stranger will fall down and acknowledge God is in you of a truth. And the secrets of his heart is made manifest, and he will fall down and express the very language of the Queen of Sheba. When the Queen of Sheba came and saw the wisdom of Solomon and listened to the ministry and viewed the things that we're going to look at, for there was no more spirit left in her, she was overwhelmed. You know, it takes me back to the time when, as a boy of 19, I went in for the first time to take my place as a stranger in the back seat of the assembly. And I watched them as they gathered and came in. My father told me the day I went, he said, when you go up to that place, they'll put you in the goat's fold. That's what they called it in Ireland. And I wasn't long there until I recognized the meaning, because there were plenty of goats there in that back seat, all right. You know, we speak about the departure today, but they couldn't have been any more irreverent than the goats were in that back seat, as they wrote notes, and they were all the Christians' children too, by the way. They were very irreverent at that particular time. As the years went by, it was changed a little, and there was more respect and the fear of God, and we should always have the fear of God before us when we gather. And so I sat down there and watched them. You know, many of you here, you were brought up on that, and you never knew anything else. It's a wonderful heritage to be born into the liberty, to be free born, and to never know anything else. But I had never seen it before. I was telling my sons the other day, you know, you're the fifth generation on your mother's side to be associated. But I had to buy that precious truth for myself and learn it in a difficult school and find out the meaning of it. And when I saw them gathered, I remember that within my heart I was touched. The songs they sang, at the way they uttered their thanksgiving to the Father. And I said, these will be my friends forever. From that day to this, I've never been anywhere else in my life. Only among the simple believers that gather only to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe if the presence of God was more felt in our companies, it would preserve us from false professors coming amongst us. And it would draw true believers from the outside places. They'd become attracted. And when they would sit down and see the godly order of his people, they would be like the Queen of Sheba, overwhelmed. No more spirit left in them. They would desire to have fellowship in such a place as that. That's the idea. There's nothing secret in the assembly. The assembly is not like a Masonic order. Everything we do should be seen by all who come. And we should be able to give an answer for what we practice. Never be angry if someone begins to ask you, why do you do such and such? And why do you practice this? We should be conversant enough with the scriptures that we are able to give an answer for what we are doing and why we do it. And the reason that we are where we are and what we are doing. And so the Queen of Sheba came. Now notice some of the things she saw very briefly, and link it with 1 Corinthians in your own reading later. The first thing that she saw was the wisdom of Solomon. When I begin the 1 Corinthians, the first chapters of 1 Corinthians, last year in Aurelia, these were the chapters that were in the Bible reading, 1st and 2nd chapter of 1 Corinthians. And we thought a great deal about them, the other brother and myself that were responsible. And the first thing that marked those Corinthians was a longing after earthly wisdom. A longing after earthly wisdom. It was the center of earthly wisdom. And they had that longing. It followed them even into the assembly. A desire for human wisdom and human ability. You know, today there's a great desire for scholarship. And I'm not decrying scholarship. Where would we have been without men like Mr. Vine? When I was a boy, I sat in these Bible readings, and I'm forever thankful. But there is the danger of emphasizing human ability. You know, in the things of God, it's absolutely different from a business standpoint. You can't run the assembly like a business. And you can't run the platform like a theological seminary, pardon me. The idea is that we could become so well-versed and have all the elocution and the theology and homiletics,
and yet lacking the touch of God. And so when I come to 1 Corinthians, human wisdom is set aside. Paul says these are only men by whom you believed. The wisdom of God is displayed in the plan of redemption. I will never be able to get to the end of the plan of redemption. What moved the heart of God to give His Son? And what moved the Spirit of God to reveal it to our hearts? We might have been left in the dark. One of the greatest wonders that any of us should have is the wisdom of God in picking up some of us here that were most unlikely material and leaving others out that seemed far more useful and would have been more useful than we could ever have been. And yet in His sovereign grace He reached us. Oh, what a divine plan it is, the wisdom of God. And as you saw the wisdom of God and the choice of Solomon and all the beauty of that wonderful glory that he had, her heart was moved. She saw his wisdom. And then she saw the house that he built. You know, when we begin to read the gospel by Matthew, we're not far into it until we see the heavenly builder. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I take that to be the rock, by the way. You can work it out for yourself. I never liked that the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. I never see that. But the gates of Hades will never prevail against the rock. He conquered death. The keys of Hades are at his girdle. The mighty victor of Calvary, but he's the builder. And the house that he built. I hope we all appreciate the house that he's building. It'll soon be complete. If I don't appreciate the house of Matthew 16, I'll never be able to appreciate the house of 1 Timothy chapter 3, the local house. If I'm going to appreciate the house of God in local settings, I must appreciate the house of God in eternal settings. What a delightful thing it was to see the house that he built. And then, not only that, but you saw the meat of his table. The table of Solomon would afford some very interesting topic in our ministry. We think of the table of Joseph, the thing that melted the hearts of the brethren was to see the arrangement of Joseph's table. That every one of them at that table had a berth. And the berth was registered by the Lord of the table. No, and the Lord of the table sits at his table. He knows the birthday of everyone that's there. I've always said that the first thing that is absolutely incumbent upon any elder brethren before they put forward a name to the assembly, for the assembly receives, not the elders, before they even command one for fellowship, they should be absolutely sure about their birthday. Joseph set them down according to their birth, from the eldest to the youngest. It's not the Father's table, by any means. It's the table of the Lord. But at the Lord's table, everyone is there because of a heavenly birth. There must be a heavenly birth. And then when we see David's table, it's not the order of the table, but it's the grace of the table. And sitting at the table is a man that was lame on both his feet, Mephibosheth. And as he sat there at the king's table as one of the king's sons, he marveled at the grace that brought the cripple into the palace to sit down at the table of the king. And you know, when we sit down at the table, we're reminded not only of order, but we're reminded of grace that brought us there. But another thing we're reminded of at the table, and that is our fellowship. That's what 1 Corinthians 10 is about. If you want to see the meat of the table, read 1 Corinthians 10. And there are three tables. The table in the idol's temple. The table of Judaism. And the table of the church of God. When I was a young Christian, I was taught that the world was divided into three. The Jew, the Gentile, and the church of God. I used to wonder at it because they told us the church of God was a local assembly. Always a local assembly. And I believe that what we have in 1 Corinthians 9 leading to 10 and in 10 is the division of Corinth itself. It's nothing to do with the division of the world. I know we have had that as a traditional teaching, but it's what was in Corinth. And in Corinth there were three spheres of fellowship expressed at tables. The idol's temple, the Jewish synagogue, and the church of God. And at that table, the meat of the table was the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not our participation in the blood of Christ? It comes first there because the great teaching in 1 Corinthians 10 is the fellowship of the Lord's people. And the blood is the sign that marks them as thine. And our fellowship is based on the blood. Do you know that all the wealth of Rockefeller and all the wealth of the banks in British Columbia couldn't plant a little assembly of the Lord's people? The precious blood is the foundation of the assembly and of all our fellowship. As we pass the cup on the Lord's Day morning, not only do we remember the price that was laid down, but we can see the price of fellowship. There are some people prepared to break the fellowship for less than 30 pieces of silver today. You know, if I learn that there's a scarlet thread that binds me, I'd be very careful not to mar that scarlet thread. A man who values the blood will always value the fellowship of those who have been blood washed. The table of Solomon is a table of abundance. You could never eat all that was upon the table. And an assembly that has an empty table as far as ministry is concerned, they'll soon have empty seats. How are we going to get people, the Lord's people, together? They will come if they're going to be fed. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. The assembly must be a place of feeding. Joseph was a man that had storehouses of corn. And in a day of famine, when there was no corn anywhere, Pharaoh said, go to Joseph. Dear brethren, we need Joseph like men in the assembly in days of famine that have stored corn to feed the people of God. In many places, the store bins are empty. And we're listening to the same old thing repeated over and over again. And the same old prayers. Gideon threshed corn under an oak to hide it from the Midianites. If you're going to have wheat and food, you've got to thresh it. It means your back will be bent and your knees will be bent in prayer to get a word from God. Food. Today, it's amazing to me as I move around, and I don't want to be critical, God knows, at the starvation in many assemblies. And in many conferences, it's a starvation diet that's been served. There are brethren sitting listening that could give far better words than those that are on the platform. Our whole arrangement is all wrong. And you know, when I speak like this in the East, the brethren seem to think I'm going against all the traditions of the brethren. Well, I've always been against the traditions of the brethren all my life, when it's only tradition. When will we learn the difference between an evangelist that takes the hook and a pastor teacher that has in one hand the book and in the other hand the crook? And by hook or by crook, we should go by the book all the time. But we like to see men with a crook in one hand and the book in the other. And what we need in all our ministry is the book opened up and the crook to tend the flock. I'm not speaking now of shepherds in a local setting, altogether different. I'm speaking on men that are gifted by God. They may be elders in their own meeting. And certainly a man who's a teaching elder in his own assembly should have every liberty to rise in any conference and minister divine truth to the Lord's people if he's the confidence of his brethren in local setting. I've always believed it and preached it all the days of my life. You know, the very gathering of our assembly, of the assemblies as we're associated with, it's an evidence that we disapprove of clerisy. And yet the very thing that we disapprove of in our Constitution is the very thing that we're returning to. And we have today forms of clerisy and professionalism which must be grieving to the Holy Spirit. As I view the assembly in all its beauty and simplicity, there's no officialdom. And we should never become sectarian in our outlook. We should always remember that each assembly stands upon its own golden base, responsible to the risen head of the church for all its ministry and teaching and practice. And where there are godly men in that assembly, they will so act that other golden lampstands can continue in happy fellowship with them. Grieving, is it not, the dividing of the Lord's people? And the cry today is, divide the child. Solomon was able to point to the one that had had the birth pangs. He knew the mother. Where did he learn it? You say God showed him it. You know, I have been interested in the life of Solomon to show that many of the evidences of his wisdom came from his fellowship with his father. Where did Joseph learn to be a shepherd? He learned it from the greatest shepherd in Genesis, Jacob. And not only did he learn it from Jacob, his father, who was a shepherd, but he learned it from his mother, Rachel, who was a shepherdess. We often hear shepherd ministry, but we don't hear much about the shepherdesses. And in every assembly, there should be shepherdesses. Not in public, but privately teaching younger sisters how they should dress and how they should appear. I believe it's not in keeping with brethren to have to do that. Rachel was a shepherdess, and Jacob was a shepherd. And Joseph took on the character of his father Jacob as a shepherd. And he took on the beauty of his mother Rachel. Spiritual genetics in Joseph is one of the most interesting subjects in the Bible. When I read the story of Joseph, I see Abraham in dignity, his great-grandfather. I see all the love of Isaac, his grandfather. All the astuteness and cleverness of Jacob, his father, and all the loveliness of Rachel, his mother. What does it tell me? The ministry that I am brought up under will form the character of my spiritual dignity in days to come. Some people will never make anything because their nurses dropped them at the beginning. Mephibosheth was lame on both his feet because he had a nurse that let him fall when he was 5 years of age. That's why it's so necessary in all the assemblies to have a teaching ministry that's suitable for the times in which we live. And so she saw the meat of his table, and when she had gazed upon it, she said, "The half hath not been told." Numerics is another wonderful line of things for the Christians to study. For instance, the number 17. You know, it would be a wonderful thing to write a little article about numerics that are less known. We all know that what 4 is, the number of the universe, and 5 the number of weakness, and 6 the number of a man, creating the 6th day and so on. But there are other numbers that are more difficult. Will give you great joy. And one of them is the half. In the study of the tabernacle, when we read of the ark, 1.5 cubits by 2.5 cubits. I always ask in the Bible reading the first thing, what does this half cubit mean here in relation to the ark? If you want to ask a good question sometime when there's a Bible reading on the ark, ask that question. You know the answer? The half hath not been told. Whenever it's the half, it's something that can't be told out. And in relation to the ark, it's the person of Christ, and the half hath not been told. The half always points me to something that exceeds telling. 17 is the number of security in the Bible. We're speaking of Jacob and Joseph. Joseph was 17 when he fed his father's flock with his brethren. Jacob knew him for the first 17 years of Joseph's life, and Jacob was secure. He was the son for his old age. He lost him for many years. But when he met him again, we read those lovely words that Jacob was in Egypt with Joseph 17 years. He knew him for the first 17 years of his life, and he lost him. But he got to know him for the last 17 years of his life, and Joseph shepherded him in the land of Goshen. You know, dear brethren, we knew him well at the beginning. I wonder if we lost him along the way. Many believers lose the presence of Christ for a large gap in their life. You know what I would like to see in these meetings? That we'd get in touch with a heavenly Joseph at the end of the dispensation. You could go without him. Mary and Joseph walked along the road without him, and they supposed that he was in the company. He wasn't there at all. You could carry on meetings. You could play games and have political arrangements behind the scenes. There's a lot of political intrigue going on in assemblies. It's not of God at all. We could go through all the motions and think we were standing for the truth even. We hadn't the presence of God. It amounts to nothing, dear brother. Do you know the greatest need of Richmond and of every assembly here is for a little more of God amongst us? And if I haven't God with me in the preaching of the gospel, I might as well take the next plane home and sit beside my wife who has got the flu. I'd be far safer than spend my time here wasting time without God. 4:30, and I have many failures, but there's one I haven't got. I never go over the time. I'm always brief. Mr. Campbell said, don't tell them all you know on the first day. So I'd like to speak on this subject some other day. May the Lord bless you, everyone. I want to make one request. You can't all come to the meetings. You've got other responsibilities. But I want to ask you, I'd like you to be a prayer partner with us at this time. The need is tremendous here in Richmond. The brethren feel the need and the weakness. We want to see the hand of God with us. We'd like to see restoration and blessing among young and old and among the many sinners. And the young people of the Sunday school, they have a large Sunday school. Some are teenagers. And we've all got burdens at this time. If you've got children that are not saved, bring them out. But remember to pray, wherever you are, that God would give us help to preach the gospel night by night. Because I really need that. I'm not a young fellow anymore, you know. People think I'm still young. They're racing me to the grave. But I'll go without dying. May the Lord bless his word, shall we pray. Our Father, we do bow humbly before thee and thank thee for the privilege of being here in Richmond. We have many happy memories of other days, and we thank thee for so many of the Lord's dear people that have seen fit to come to listen to the ministry of thy precious word. And we trust it has been given in the right spirit, and the message has been suitable for the times in which we live. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We sang, majestic sweetness sits enthroned. No mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Fairer is he than all the fair that fill the heavenly train. It could never be said of Solomon that he was the same yesterday, today, and forever. But we thank God for the unchanging Christ, and the glories that he has will never fade. And we're going to see him one day. And when we look in his lovely face, we will express as the Queen did, "The half hath not been told." We sang that lovely hymn this morning. And when our eyes behold, with joyful wonder we'll proclaim, "The half not been told." Blessed Lord, help us that we might be devoted to his person. And as we turn to go to our own countries, that we may go with thoughts of him. Bless the gospel tonight. Help us in prayer. Bring in the unconverted. Save souls and glorify Christ. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Shall we sing a verse of 361 before we leave? All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all.